We're doing a four-message series, Crawling Through Colossians. And to help me out, the brother who's going to be speaking, I think, is it Sunday or sometime on Colossians 3, maybe tomorrow. Time will tell. It isn't going to be me anyway. Colossians chapter 1. Now I've got two glasses of water here. What? The one with the lipstick is mine? What can I say? When I prepare a message, I look for some action that's being demanded of me. And as I read the text in Colossians 1, by the way, two former students of mine, Ariel Ubben and his wife Joelle and their little daughter are here to cheer me on to victory. And they moved not too long ago from Iowa to Akron, so they're in the neighborhood and they thought they would come. But Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who has the right to be called the Lord in addition to God the Father? Here he's called the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So he prays for them. What does he pray for them? He says, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now you remember, faith and love are two parts to the faith, hope, and love trio. And so it shouldn't surprise us that in addition that he's heard in verse 4 of their faith and of the love which you have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Salvation is comprehensive. It includes not only what God has done for us in the past. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins have been forgiven. And God's Holy Spirit has come to live within you, not only to give you life, but to give you the power, the ability to obey God. That's the past, forgiveness of sins, and the present, the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide and direct and help you live a godly life. But also, you've got the future, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth. It's not a falsehood. It's not the word of a denomination or even the word of a theology professor. It's the word of truth of the gospel, which is come to you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel concerns the grace of God, God's undeserved kindness, God's unmerited favor. And he says, verse 7, as you've learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Again, the Spirit of God has a ministry promoting love in our hearts. But now notice verse 9, because this is where he's going to start talking about what we ought to be doing. For this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Do you want to be filled with the knowledge of God's will for you? He says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, God wants to make known His will for you, and it will involve all wisdom and spiritual understanding. For what purpose? Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Walk is not one step. Walking is step after step after step. He's talking about living a godly life. He wants us to walk in such a way that's worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. And what will that look like? Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It starts with the knowledge of God. It has a practical effect in our lives and causes us to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, in a way that's pleasing to God and being fruitful. But then it comes full circle into giving us knowledge. Increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened. He wants us to be strengthened with all might. Now, what kind of power do you think he's talking about? Is he talking about the faith-healing kind of power? The zap you in the head and knock you to the ground kind of power? Look at what he talks about. He says, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto what? Unto all patience and long-suffering. So it's not going to be pleasant, the circumstances, but He's going to give you patience or endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness. That's the kind of power that we need. Where we don't know what tonight holds. We don't know what tomorrow holds. But we know that God will be with us and He will give us the power not only to endure with long suffering, but with joyfulness. Giving thanks unto God the Father. So this is the goal that He wants. He's praying for them that they might be able to walk worthy in a way that will produce fruitfulness and that we will have power to endure with long suffering and joyfulness. How can we go about doing that? First, verses 12 and 13, by thanking God the Father. Giving thanks, verse 12, unto the Father. Why? Because the Father has made us meet. That is, He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Don't rush over those words. Think about them. God has an inheritance waiting for you and for me. And for all true believers, these are the saints. It involves light. It involves radiating the brightness of Christ. I think it includes what are called the crowns in the New Testament. You notice in Philippians, the book just before this, Philippians chapter 3, and the last two verses of chapter 3 says, our conversation, literally our citizenship, is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile or our lowly body. Our bodies are going to be changed. Sometimes we talk about God giving us a new body, and there's an element of truth to that. It will be new, but it will also be the same body that's changed. You poke the seed down into the ground, and sooner or later, if you've done it right, something is going to come up. Does it look like the seed that you planted in the ground? No. But make no mistake about it, it is that seed transformed. And so he's going to change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, like unto his glory, his body characterized by glory. How's he going to do it? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Which is another way of saying, it's none of your business how I'm going to do it. You wouldn't understand if I told you the details. Trust me, I've made the promise, and I've got the power to keep that promise. That involves the inheritance which is waiting for all true believers in Jesus Christ, the inheritance of the saints in light. Something to look forward to. And then he's also done something not only for the future in promise, but also, verses 13 and 14, he talks about the past, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have a new ownership. The devil doesn't own us. Darkness and sin doesn't own us. The Lord Jesus Christ owns us. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, those of you who are using a modern translation may realize that in verse 14, that the words through his blood aren't there. It simply reads, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. This is not a satanic plot to remove the blood from the King James Bible. If it is, they've done a lousy job, because in verse 20 it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, you will find verse 14 word for word, and it's still there even in the modern translations. Thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank God for the redemption that we have through his blood. So we can enjoy this kind of life that we ought to be living and being fruitful and praising God and living for him, first by thanking the Father for qualifying us, making us qualified to have this inheritance. But then in verses 15 through 22, he's going to talk about the Son. Not only thanking the Father, but now trusting the Son. What has the Son done? Well, look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Try and wrap your mind around that. How can you be the image of something that can't be seen? I could say, I'm the image of the most wonderful person you've ever met. If you've never met a most wonderful person, you don't have any idea whether I'm telling you the truth or not. But here you can trust God's word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of God the Father. What makes God the Father is shared by Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there are some denominations, and they claim to be Christians, that teach that Christ as the firstborn of every creature means that he himself is a created being. Fortunately, we don't have to guess. What is the relationship of Jesus Christ to all creation, to every creature? Verse 16 tells us, for, which is because, by him were all things created. Jesus is the creator of all things. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. You have to exist in order to create. And if he's the creator of all things, then he's not a created being. So the New King James, I think, translates firstborn over all every creature. And that's a correct interpretation, because by him all things were created. And it doesn't matter whether those things are in heaven or on earth, whether you can see them or you can't see them. And then it describes them as thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. And this describes all the different rankings of angels, good angels and bad angels. Makes no difference. The evil angels, which have this kind of classification, you know, Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness in high places. Guess what? Jesus is the creator of everything. Now, he doesn't create evil things, but he creates angelic beings that have turned away from him and have fallen with the devil. But Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, by him, it says, and for him. Literally, that first preposition in verse 16, by him, is literally in him. Supposing you were going to have a house built, you would first have to have an architect draw up the plans in his mind, in him. Jesus is the architect of all things, living and unliving. Secondly, at the end of verse 16, all things were created by him means he's the builder. And then it says, and for him tells us he's the owner. And he says, he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of everything. Now you've got what's called the Colossian heresy, the false doctrine that Paul is writing against. Part of it is what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism says, anything that's physical that you can reach out and touch is evil in and of itself. And so, if you have God up here and we're down here, then Jesus Christ cannot be human as well as divine. If he has a physical body, then he's evil. He's tainted. He's contaminated. And the Apostle Paul delights to say, guess what? He's not contaminated. He's the creator of all things. And when you get to chapter 2, you're going to find out in verse 9 where he says, in him is dwelling, present tense, is dwelling all the fullness, the pleroma of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is a member of the Godhead, and he has a body, and he's not tainted, he's not contaminated. And guess what? Verse 10, you are complete in him. You don't need to join the secret society of the Gnostics to learn about God. God has revealed his truth in his word. So Jesus Christ is before all things, and verse 18, I'm back in chapter 1, he is the head of the body, the church. You see, God has a plan, God has a program, and that plan and program is to take a people out from here for his namesake. And he does it by the death of Jesus Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But not only that, the Holy Spirit was given, and he's come to do two things. He's come to create this body by placing us, baptizing us into the body of Christ. And then he also does something in a second sense, namely he comes to live within our physical bodies. And so you're going to find that he talks here in Colossians about Christ, but there's a book, another book in the New Testament, which is parallel to Colossians, and that is the book of Ephesians. Now, somebody else is talking about Ephesians too, so I'm really stepping on toes, but and you can feel free to disagree with me. You'll be wrong, of course, but it won't make any difference. When he says in here in chapter 1 about Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now a mystery, contrary to what you may have heard recently, a mystery is not something mysterious. A mystery is always, throughout the New Testament, same definition, something which is not known by men. You couldn't discover it on your own, but God is now making it known. There's that verse in 1 Corinthians 15:51, written on many church nursery doors, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Think about that one for a while. Or Romans 11:25 and following says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you Gentiles be wise in your own conceit, that blindness or hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles." A mystery is not something mysterious. It's a revelation from God. Christ in you, the hope. Now, hope, when we use the word, sometimes expresses uncertainty. If I said to Pastor DeMar, "Are you a happily married man?" and he were to say, "I hope so," how do you think his wife would feel about that? Hope, when it's attached to a promise of God, describes absolute certainty. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, has promised." Hey, if God has promised, then God can't lie, and God, by definition, has the power to keep that promise, then it's a certain hope. "Christ in you, the hope, the confidence of glory." If you compare that with a couple verses in Ephesians chapter 1, it's the Holy Spirit who lives within us and is the seal and the down payment or earnest of our inheritance, which includes the glory. Now, here's my thinking. You can agree with it or disagree with it. It doesn't make any difference. All three persons of the Godhead are omnipresent. But the Father is resident in heaven. The Lord Jesus is resident in heaven at the Father's right hand, from which he will come. It is the Holy Spirit who is resident in us. He is the one through whom Christ then is in you, the guarantee of glory. If you compare it with Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and chapter 4, verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Wonderful, wonderful truths. Trust Christ because he died for you. He produced redemption through his blood. But you have the Holy Spirit living within you as the guarantee that he's going to keep that promise. And so you look in verses 24 and following, it says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my body for his, in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the word dispensation of God, the responsibility of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest in his saints. The church was not known in the Old Testament. The suffering and death of Christ was known in the Old Testament, as well as the glorious rule and reign of Christ was predicted in the Old Testament. When Jesus offered an earthly kingdom to Israel, if they had accepted that offer, the Roman soldiers would have come and crucified Christ. 3 days later, he would have been raised from the dead, and instead of the church, you'd have the millennial kingdom. But it didn't, in God's plan and purpose, work out that way, for which I'm very grateful, because I'm a part of the church, which is Christ's body. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you too are part of that church. And so we thank God that we have not only a present help by the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit also lives in us as the guarantee that someday Jesus is coming back again and we're going to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so we ought to praise God. And in the meantime, he wants us to know this, but he says in verse 28, talking about Christ, whom we preach. And now notice, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ Jesus. The ministry of every preacher ought to be twofold. It ought to be teaching Jesus Christ. And you ought to have a positive ministry. You have to have something to say that will encourage the people of God, something that will help them to grow. But if you don't warn the people also, then you're simply fattening the sheep up for the wolf. If all you have in a ministry is warning the people, you have thin, emaciated sheep that no self-respecting wolf would want. And so the ministry is twofold. Warning, but also teaching every man to bring them to maturity. And by the grace of God, that's what Paul wants to do in Colossae. And by the grace of God, that's what this Bible conference wants to do. And that's what the leadership of Salem Bible Church wants to do every week that they have a ministry here. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and for the encouragement that that word gives to us. Help us to respond positively to that message, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.